All right, if you have your Bibles, will you turn to Philippians chapter 4? That's where we're at right now, and we're in verse 8. As we studied this chapter, the chapter or the section we began is in verse 2, and it's various exhortations that Paul is giving to the church, and in particular to Euodia and Syntyche, two women in the church who have caused divisions. And it begins with verse 2 and goes down through verse 9. Now, they're directed towards these two women, most of the exhortations, but they are applicable to us too. So as you read these, you understand that they're pliable to you too, that you can you have to follow these things. When Paul writes to them in verse 2 to be of the same mind in the Lord, that's for all of us. We are a body of believers, and our minds ought to be set on the same things. Not that we think everything alike, but the real important things in life and the important things of our Christianity ought to be in harmony with one another. These two women were at odds for some reason. And so he directs his attention to them in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he entreats, we don't know, the King James translates it true yokeman. There are some commentators say that the word there is Suzukos, and some have said, well, that's the man's name, Suzukos. We don't know for sure, but whatever it is, whether it's a true yokeman but someone in the church at Philippi has been called on by Paul to help these two women. And the word "help" there, by the way, is a present middle imperative. It is a command. It is an exhortation to these two men. So this exhortation is directed towards him, and he is called upon to get other men in the church to help him. I was thinking about that, and that's probably one of the weaknesses that I've had over the years, that when we have some difficulties within the church, there's conflicts in the church, that we need other people to get involved in it. And sometimes I didn't follow through with that. But Paul's exhortation here to involve other men, in particular with these two women, to deal with the situation and bring it under control and get these two women on the right track. So that's in verse 3, verse 4. Paul addresses these women again, and at this time it's rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice are two commandments. They're present, active, indicative. There's things that you ought to constantly be doing. I'm not going to go back over the whole thing. In verse 5, Paul writes, let your moderation be known unto all men. The word known there is a present passive imperative. We don't have anything like that in the English, but it's the passive voice that caused it to happen. He's calling on these women to make a personal effort, an individual effort, to let your moderation be known unto all. Apparently, they were pulling in. They were exalting themselves, and he's saying, no, you ought not to do that. You let your moderation be known to all men. So cause it to happen. Do it. Do it yourself. Get it done, and get it done right. Verse 6, the great commandment that's given to these women is to stop worrying. And I said when we went through this, we spent some time on it, that's easily said but hard to do, to stop worrying. We all have things in our life that cause us to worry. But Paul sort of sets it into context in this passage. Be anxious for nothing, or stop worrying for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. So if we go to the Lord, the word prayer here is the idea of praise to God and thanksgiving, and then making your requests, that is your specific things that you need to be met by the Lord. You take those to the Lord and just let it in His hands. In verse 7, if that be the case, if you're rejoicing in the Lord and you're letting your moderation be known unto all men, and you're not worrying about anything, but in everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, letting your requests be known unto the Lord, then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will — that's a future tense, by the way — it will, if these conditions are met in verses 4 to 6, this peace of God, which passes all understanding, will garrison or guard your heart and minds through the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're in verse 8, and Paul's sort of drawing these instructions to these ladies, but he's sort of opening it up now to the whole church. And finally, he speaks to all the brethren in the church. Finally, brethren. And it sort of gives indication that He's moving off of these two women now and is going to address the entire congregation as they were reading this this epistle. And he gives us six adjectives in this particular passage and in verse 8. Six adjectives. I've had a hard time with those. I'm not sure. I sort of define them as those things that build Christian character. Those things that build Christian character. Things that are true. When you're thinking about things that are true, you're building character. When you're thinking of things that are honest, and we'll look at these words individually in just a few moments, but these things will build character within the believer. It's a growth process. And you remember what I said, that the word whatsoever is sort of an inclusive thing. There's not just true, but all things that are true, all things that are honest, all things that are righteous, all things that are just, all things that are pure. Be thinking on those things. You set your mind. I've said this to you, and I will say it again to you. The Christian life is to be a life that begins in the mind. It's how you think. It's not so much of what you do, it's what you think. We looked at Proverbs, and as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Oftentimes we get those two reversed in the church. We want people to act like Christians, and before they really know anything. And we bring them into the church, and we want to conform them to a particular image, instead of letting God work through His Word to teach them and to begin to change their manner of life. So it's important that you understand that. Christianity, I used to say this to my classes, is a thinking man's religion. It's a thinking man's religion. You really need to think. And it's hard to think. It's easy to act. It's hard to think. And the more you think about it, the more you set your mind on the things that are above, the more you set your heart to learn the truth of God's Word and have it in your mind. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. When you have these concepts in your mind, it begins to change you inwardly. And when it begins to change inwardly, then you change outwardly. See, it's easy to change someone outwardly. I mean, we could put a set of rules. I could give you 100 things that you ought to do. It'll make you look like a great Christian. But God doesn't look at the outward. He looks at the inward. And He wants to see what's in the heart of man. And so when we look at these things, these are things that will build character in the Christian. We've been looking at the first one last 2 weeks ago, aletheis, and it is truth or things that are true. I said it's difficult in this world because the world doesn't believe in absolute truth. We were listening to Robbie Zachariah; he's saying the same thing this morning on his tape. We live in a world that has no absolutes, and it's falling apart. To be honest with you, it's falling apart. There are absolute truths. There are things that are true, and they're always true. The interesting thing is that since they don't have absolute truths, it opens the door for Satan to counterfeit God's program and to suck people into believing things that are not true. I gave this to you a couple of weeks ago, but let me go over it real quick. God has an eternal program. Satan has a counterfeit program. God has a Christ. Satan has an Antichrist. God has angels. Satan has demons. God has doctrine. Satan has false doctrine. God has the church. Satan has the false church. We have the apostles and false apostles. We have teachers and false teachers. We have ministers and false ministers. We have evangelists and false evangelists. These are things that are out there all the time. And I gave you an opportunity to add onto this list. And there are lots of things that you could add onto this list. Love is one of the great things that they're counterfeit today. What is real love? And we display it on our TVs and in our movies and all. It's just there constantly before us. It's an erotic type of love, not a divine love. God has a program of love, and Satan's come along and tried to counterfeit that love with an erotic type of love. It doesn't work. So there is a truth, and I asked the question, what is truth? And I'll give you a few verses this. I'll go through it very quickly with you. The Bible reveals some things that are always true. They're always true. And it begins with Christ. In John 17:17, it says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, he cometh unto the Father, but by me. He is there. He is truth. He is the truth. And so that always remains equal. It's always the same. Christ is the truth. Not only is Christ the truth, but the Holy Spirit also. In John 16:13, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, He's called the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, and He will not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He will hear, that will He speak, and He will show you things to come. So the Spirit is truth. He always is truth. He's always truth. God is truth. In John 3:33, it says, He who hath received His testimony has set to His seal that God has... let me read it again. He that has received His testimony has set to His seal that God is truth. I don't know that I copied that right. John 17:3 says the same thing. And this is eternal life, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. There's one more thing that's truth, and Robbie mentioned this morning, and that's the Word of God. The Word is truth. John 14:6 says, sanctify them through Your truth. Your Word is truth. This book is truth from the beginning to the end. We may not understand it all. We may have some conflicts in our interpretation of things, but the Word is truth. And for us to discover the truth of God's Word and put it to practice in our lives, how important that is. And whatsoever is true, this is truth. And we have to think on these things. We have to think about our position in Jesus Christ. We were talking about the sovereignty of God this morning. And think about that, that God is sovereign. Lynn and I were just talking about that this past week. Now, since I've been had this operation pending, and I had no idea about 3 or 4 months ago that I was going to be laid up for a while, didn't she get laid off from her job? And now I have a nurse to take care of me. Now, Linda and I were talking about how we're going to take care of the lawn, and we got to thinking, you know, Jason, God brought Jason here, and Jason's taking care of my lawn for me. And, you just can't imagine how God works in our lives to bring the things in our life. I have no plans of that. Man, I thought I was going to, you know, I'll be in the hospital, I'll be out, I'll cut the grass tomorrow. No, I got 6 weeks, I can't do it. I'm enjoying this, by the way. Maybe I'll have Jason do it the rest of the time. I'm not sure. I did cry. I have a little John Deere tractor which I love, and I just get on that thing, and my mind is free to just keep it in a straight line. That's all, and I don't even do too well. But it's amazing when you think about it. Think of what you have in Christ Jesus, our position, and the blessings that He's provided for us. That we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. Think on that. That's truth. That's truth. We have an eternity that we're going to spend with Him. That's truth. And if it's true, then we ought to concentrate on those things. We ought to be thinking about those things. We get so involved in things that are temporary, not things that are eternal. Truth is eternal. It's forever true. It didn't become true somewhere along the line, or it didn't become truth. It was always truth. When God revealed it, it was true. And it had always been. This Word is eternal. And finally, one other thing that I want to mention, and that is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, Peter writes these words, "But Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand." The true grace of God. Grace is always true. Grace is always true. Grace, when we wanted to rename this church, I said to the board, one of the first things that came to my mind is Grace. Grace Bible Church. I know there's a lot of Grace Bible Churches. But it's sort of the essence of my teaching to you, that God is grace. And how important for you to understand grace. Your salvation is by grace. Your life is by grace. Your next breath is by grace. Eternity is by grace. You don't deserve it. We don't deserve any of this. Grace is God's gift to us. It's not a works. It's by grace. You know, it's sad that some Christians never come to the truth. I'm looking at this from a purely human standpoint. I realize that God is sovereign, and He leads and He directs and He brings the people that He wants to bring, and He opens the minds of those who do. But it's sad that some Christians never come to the truth. Have any of you seen the movie A Few Good Men? Jack Nicholson and what's the other guy's name? Tom Cruise, yeah. And I even forgot the story, but I think Jack Nicholson was a colonel or something in Panama or somewhere down in Central America, and one of his soldiers was killed, and they were bringing him up to trial, and they were trying to get the truth from him. And one of his great lines is, "You don't want to know the truth. You don't want to know the truth." And you know, I found out about many Christians. They don't really want to know the truth. They're satisfied with what they have. They don't want to know the truth. You see, they're searching, but they never come to the truth. They'll go from church to church looking for the church that'll give them what they're looking for, and they don't find it. They're looking for a perfect church, and there's no such thing as a perfect church. I said, if you found a perfect church and you went there, you would ruin it. So, you know, that's the way it is. Some are looking for a perfect pastor. You're not going to find a perfect pastor. One of the things that I most often say to the members of our church when they're or people that are joining our church is that don't look at me. I'm not perfect, and I will let you down. I'll do stupid things, and I do stupid things. But the same token, you probably do stupid things too. There's no such thing as a perfect church. What we are is a group of people gathered together to study God's Word, to understand the truth of God's Word, and to put it in our minds so that we can use it, to think upon it, and to meditate upon it, and to grasp these great truths that God has given to us. Reading these books, these fantastic books by, my mind is crazy, but The Sovereignty of God by Arthur Pink. What a tremendous book. And I know there's things in there that are a little off base. He's a sort of a Reformed theologian, a covenant theologian, and he misses the point of dispensations and so on. But the truth of God's sovereignty, and you read these men that grasp a hold of this, and what a privilege it is for us to know that truth. And why God has chosen you and I to know it, I don't know. I didn't learn these things from someone else. When I learned the sovereignty of God, I was combating it. Someone told me that God is sovereign in all things, and I said, that's ridiculous. And I went to the Scriptures, and I decided I'm going to prove them wrong. Well, I was wrong, and they were right. What a blessing it's been over the years to know that truth. You see, election and sovereignty and these concepts of hell and heaven, people don't want to think about them, but we, as believers, ought to set our minds on things and keep our minds concentrated on things. We need to know the truth and the things that are true. If our thinking is to be right with God, we must think things that are true. Now, any questions? We'll move on to the second. Any questions? Any comments? The second adjective that Paul uses in this passage of Scripture is honest. The word is semnos. It's S-E-M-N-O-S, semnos. It means august or venerable or reverend. It's that which is worthy of respect or entitled to honor and inspires reverence and awe. The word is only found three times in the Bible. And it's interesting how they're translated. If you want to turn with me to the first three verses that I have written up there, you might want to underline these because they're translated pretty oddly, and it really doesn't convey what Paul means by this word honest. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. The King James, I don't know what your translation translates it, but in 1 Timothy 3, 8, if you have a King James Bible, it says this, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, nor greedy of money." The word grave is the idea, is the word that's translated here, semnos. It's a poor translation of this word. When you think of a grave, I think of going out to the cemetery and someone digging a hole. and something very somber and straightforward. And that's not what he's talking about in this passage. You have the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Paul writes these words, "Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers or sober, faithful in all things." It's translated a little bit differently in Titus chapter 2, verse 2. In Titus 2, 2, it's translated like this. I'm sorry, it's translated grave again. It's translated grave again. I was looking at another translation. That the aged men be sober, grave. So in all three passages, translated grave. That doesn't mean a lot to me. The word probably would be better translated something like honorable. Honorable. Things that are honorable. Think on things that are honorable. Some of your translations are a little bit different. The NSAV translates it dignity or dignified. Things that are dignified or dignity. The NIV translates, was it noble? Is that what you have in your NIV? Noble? It's those things which are august or venerable or that which is reverent. Things that are far above just human thinking, but it goes beyond and looking at things that are awesome in our lives and seeing God in his glory. And think about those kind of things that are there. When used in reference to a Christian, it describes a believer who has respect for himself, for his own body, and as if it were the very temple of God. How do you look at your body? How do you look at your body? How do you see it? Do you see it as the temple of God? I know they're deteriorating, and I know they're not as, you know, I can't put my chest out as far as I used to, and I know I got the wrinkles and all those things that are there, and most of us do. But he's looking inside, and this body that I possess, God dwells within me. And one who lives this life of dignity and honorable looks at himself as being in God dwelling in him, and he conducts himself as such. Carnally minded people think on things that are flippant and cheap and outward appealing. We see ourselves in a whole different light, you know. We think if we use the right kind of shampoo or the right lipstick or the right makeup or we dress in the right suits, you know, you'd be proud of yourself if you dress. I don't know what these suit outfits are selling, but if you just had one of those, you would be so, you're really a man. The suit doesn't make a man, nor does the makeup make a woman. Sorry, Dale. I know Dale's so... But it's inside. It's inside. Spiritual-minded people think on things that are noble and honorable and dignified. That's where their minds are concentrated. The Christian is to respect things for their moral and spiritual quality. Now, this doesn't mean we hide our heads in the ground. There's a lot of things that are happening around the world and in our neighborhoods and in our schools and so on that we just don't hide ourselves from those. But we're not to dwell on those things. There's some bad things that are happening in the world. But dwell on what is in us. Dwell on what we are in Christ Jesus. You see, if Euodia had respect, this kind of respect for herself, and she would show that to Syntyche, there wouldn't be any problems. And if Syntyche did the same thing, there would be no problems in the church. There would be complete unity. Philippians 2:3 says this, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." Look at yourselves for what you are, but see that same quality in other believers, that God dwells in them. Our lives will change. Esteeming others better than ourselves is sort of a building block of good relationships. So if you want to build Christian character, you need to think on things that are true. You need to think on things that are august or venerable or reverent. You have to realize our position in Jesus Christ and be thinking about those kind of things. The third is the word just. Let's move on. The word just. The word is dikaios. It means right or just. You hear a lot today about fairness. Can I distinguish fairness and just? Let's assume that you and I get in the car and we're driving down the turnpike. I think the speed limit's still 65 miles an hour, but we're going 75 miles an hour. And as we're driving down the turnpike, there's cars passing us on the left and on the right, and they're just whizzing by us like we're standing still. And all of a sudden, you look in the rearview mirror, and there's a policeman with his siren on, and he's pointing for you to turn over on the side of the road. And he issues you a ticket for driving 75 miles an hour in a 65 mile an hour speed limit. Now, that's not fair. I mean, all these other cars were going by you, like, I mean, they were doing 85 and 90 miles an hour, and you're doing 75 and he pulls you over. That's not fair. But is it just? Absolutely. Absolutely. Our children like to say, but everyone's doing it, as if that justifies it. See, everyone else was driving faster than you and I going down the turnpike at 75, but we got caught. Or we got pulled over anyhow. Not fair, but it is just. So keep that in mind. When you hear the politicians talking about fair, we're not really talking about just. We're talking about as they think it ought to be. That's all. And we need to be sure that we understand that. The Greek word dikaios means to be right or just. It really is a reflection of God's character. God is righteous. It's used to describe Him. It's used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. It implies to us as righteous that Christ died for our sins. The righteous one died for us, paid the price for us, and we know that the penalty of sin is death, and we deserve death. We don't deserve to be treated righteously or justly, but God did that for us. He paid the penalty. He went to the cross, and God was satisfied. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The propitiation there means He's a satisfaction. God's righteousness, you see, in God's character, He's not only righteous, He's just. And if He's just, then He has to write the ticket out. And the penalty is death. It's not a $120 ticket, it's death. So when we sin, the penalty of that sin is death. The way God got around that, the way God worked that out for us, is that He sent His Son into this world, the one who is without sin, to die for us. The just paid the penalty for the unjust. Therefore, if the penalty is paid and God's righteousness is satisfied, His justice and righteousness is satisfied, now He is able to declare by faith a believing sinner to be just and righteous before Him. Now that's the context of the word righteous. We always, when we think of righteousness, that's what we think about it. You and I have been declared righteous. Sometimes that righteousness for us has to do with those things which are outwardly. For instance, Matthew, let me move this. I have it. Matthew 23, verse 28. Let's see, I've jumped ahead a little bit. I gave you 1 John 2, 2. Romans 3:21 is dealing with the righteousness of God. We covered that. We go to Matthew chapter 23, verse 28. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous. There's your word. There's an appearance of righteousness, but the believer ought to be righteous. He ought to act righteous. He ought to have his mind on things about. If he's thinking righteous things, well, how's he going to act? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If he's thinking righteous thoughts, he will act righteously. In John, 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, John writes these words, "Little children, let no one deceive you. One who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil." You and I, righteous, and we're righteous by faith, we're to walk by faith. The righteous walk by faith. Romans 1:17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, and it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith." I found something interesting. I was thinking about this the other day, and I came across this passage. We turn to Matthew with me, Matthew chapter 1. Actually, I want to look at two verses there, Matthew 1:19-20. It's the story of Joseph. And Joseph has discovered that his wife is beloved is pregnant. Mary is pregnant. They're not married yet. And there's an interesting phrase in that verse. Notice what it says in verse 19. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man." It doesn't say that Joseph acted justly. It says that Joseph is a just man. What does that mean? He's thinking things that are just. How is he going to deal with this situation? And he's thinking, well, what I'll do is I'll put her away privately or secretly so that no one knows about it. But while he thought, you see the next verse, but while he thought on these things, he's thinking, what is the just thing? What is the righteous thing? He's a just man. He wants to do the right thing. And all of a sudden, God appears to him and tells him this. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, you are the son of David. Fear not. Take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Now again, you notice that he's a just man. He wants to do the right thing. He thinks at this particular point, although his thinking is correct, I'll put her away privately. All of a sudden, God, the angel, sends an angel to him, and the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "You take her as your wife. Don't be afraid." And he just his acts. He just his thinking. He's a just man. He's going to do the right thing, not only by him, but by God. Doing the right thing comes from one's character. And Joseph was a righteous man or a just man. And he was going to do the right thing by her. You do not do right thing, the right thing. Let me repeat that. You cannot do the right thing and not be a just man. Now you can do right things in the context and not be a just man. But if you're going to do the right thing, a just man, let me read that again. When our thinking, you have to excuse me, sometimes I get my words confused. You do not do the right thing and not be a just man. You do not do the right thing and be a just man. Joseph was a just man, therefore he did the right thing. Our thinking has to be right in order to do the right things. And so he appeals to us on that basis. Whatsoever is just or righteous, whatever that is, what is in perfect harmony with God's eternal, unchanging standards. As we've learned God's Word and we studied God's Word, we understand His plan, His standards, as revealed in the Scripture, we want to do the right thing. And as we're thinking upon those things, when we're thinking on the right things, we'll be doing the right things. Not what is right in our own eyes, but what is right in God's eyes. When we're thinking that way, we're building character with Him. Now, any questions? I'm going to just go through these fairly rapidly. Pure. Hagnos. H-A-G-N-O-S. Hagnos. It means free from defilement, stainless, free from sin, that which does not contaminate, will not contaminate. It talks about, this word reveals it, morally and inwardly pure, one who is morally and inward pure. The Old Testament has a lot to talk about purity or cleanliness, being clean. The words are used synonymously. The Old Testament deals with a lot of ceremonial cleansing. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 17, I'll give you these verses. We'll go through them very quickly, and then we'll close. I get about 4 or 5 minutes. Leviticus 17, verse 15 says, "And every soul that eats that which died of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he will both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. Then he will be clean." That is pure, this word that we're talking about right now. The same concept in the Hebrew. But it was also used not only outwardly. I'm thinking about roadkill right now. You know, if you hit a deer, for instance, and you call the county warden, he'll come and pick that deer up. If it's not damaged too bad, they'll take it to an orphanage or someplace where they can use it for food. The Levitical law prohibited that from taking place, and if you did, then there was means of being, you were declared to be unclean and you need to be cleansed. And so there was a process by which you would be clean over a period of time. But it dealt more with, not just with the outward, but with also with the inward. In Psalm 51, verse 7, David writes these words, "Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." Now, he's not talking about outwardly, but he's talking about a purging within himself, a purity within him, cleaning himself within, and wash me. And he understood that. It is always used in a moral sense, and it's not limited to freedom from sin of the flesh, but also covers our motives. And God, when we're thinking about things that are pure, he's not looking just at those things that are outwardly pure, but he's looking at our very motives. Why do we do what we do? My time is up here. I was going to go through some verses with you, but I'll hold up till next time, and we'll cover them. Are there any questions? Let me just go over this very quickly with you, what I'm trying to drive at. What we need to do is we need to get our thinking straight. And we need to have our mind set on the right things. We cannot be thinking about this world and the things of this world. We have to set our minds on things above. These things that are just what's the first one? True and just and honest. Be thinking about those things. Be thinking about those things in your life. Just concentrate. We don't meditate much anymore. And I don't want to say that you have to set a time aside to do it, but we really don't meditate very much. Oftentimes when I'm laying in bed at night, I'll meditate. I'll be thinking about things, not just what happened to the day, but things that about how my relationship is with God and what he has done for me and all that he's blessed me with. And I meditate on the things that are true and things that are honest and things that are just. And it's an amazing thing. It sort of clears up all the other stuff that's in your life. And it puts it all in perspective. And as Paul's writing these things, we're building Christian character. We want to be strong inwardly. And the way you become strong inwardly has to do with the way you think. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Father, we thank you again this morning for your love for us. Thank you for your word and the truth of your word. Father, help us to meditate upon it that we might know it. And not only know it, but to use it in our lives. So, Father, we pray that as we study these things, and we'd ask that you might speak to each of our hearts individually, that we might concentrate on the things that are important in life, not on the mundane and the temporal things, but on the eternal things, the things that are worthy to be thought about. So again, we're going to praise you for what you're going to do for each of us, praise you for what you've already done. We look forward to the day that you will call us up to be with you. And Father, we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.